First chapter of the book, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah was a prophet who ministered approximately from the year 740 to 680 before Christ. At that early stage, both of the kingdoms, north and south, were in a low state spiritually. Israel, under judgment, the northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity in 722 before Christ. And then there's Judah, far from God, under the godly King Hezekiah, who sought to reform and to recover the nation. Their captivity, their judgment began in the year 605 before Christ. But in the opening part of this first chapter, what we have is a description of the state of the nation. And I think you'll see what I mean when I say that what we find here is a striking parallel to our own state of things today. If you look, for example, at verses 4 to 7, we'll just briefly work our way through these, just a little comment on each one, or actually begin at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Rebellion, the age-old problem between man and God. God in his authority, God in his rightful authority, man rebelling against the authority of God. And that's what was happening in Israel and in Judah. They were rebelling against the Lord that had done so much for them and formed them into a nation under his own gracious rule. But they turned against him. What have we done with all the privileges that we've had historically? We've thrown it all to one side and said, as a nation, we will not have God to be in our thoughts. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. In other words, the animal world has got more sense than the human race. At least the ox knows who its owner is, and the ass knows his master's crib. They know who will feed them and care for them and so forth, but my people don't. Don't we realize that we're absolutely reliant upon God for all things and at all times? But of course, we've sunk in our modern age to think that we're self-sufficient, can make our own way and bring ourselves into the best of outcomes. Ah, verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. There are seven faults listed there, and I won't weary you really by commenting on all of them, but there's this word "ah" at the beginning. That's a strong, powerful word. It's a kind of a lament. What have we done as a people? A people laden, bowed down under a weight of iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Backward, mark you. In our day, we think we've gone forward, but we haven't. We've regressed into a state of dreadful unbelief and wickedness and rebellion. Verse 5, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. In other words, there's this determination to hold on their way, even though they are feeling some of the consequences of rebellion against God. They won't give up. verse 6, the resulting wounds, the effects of ungodliness, from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. All of these troubles have come upon the nation, do you see? And they haven't treated it. They haven't known what to do about it. They could and should have gone back to God about it, but no, these wounds and troubles and all the rest are still there for all to see. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. It's a wasteland. The country's not been cared for, cities have been destroyed by invading forces. A literal wasteland, but worse, of course, a spiritual wasteland. The implication there is that these incoming influences that are so ungodly and wicked have just devoured anything that remained of godliness and of true worship. And notice, in the middle of the verse there, your land, strangers devour it in your presence. In other words, before your very eyes. It's happening as you watch. And that's all you do. You watch what's going on. And you don't lift a finger to do anything about it because you're powerless and impotent. Isn't that a mirror image of today? We've thrown everything that is godly from our Christian spiritual heritage to one side, as being something that is irrelevant to us in our modern sophistication. We don't want that anymore. We've outgrown it. We can handle things. We know what we want to be, and we've got the resources to accomplish our aims and our ambitions. That's the modern age, and it's the age that is the attitude that is held in the minds of private individuals, of institutions, of governments. We can make our own way, and religion is just a bit of a nuisance. A spiritual wasteland where white is black and black is white, moral decline, social breakdown, bad, harmful legislation. We see it on every hand. But it's not all gloom and doom. It wasn't in Isaiah's day, and it's not in our day. Because when we go on to read in verses 8 to 9, we see that God, in spite of all of this, has his eye upon his true people. Now, you contrast what we've just been looking at in verses 2 to 7, and then you read verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The daughter of Zion, the people of Zion, the Temple Mount, in other words, the people of God, the Temple Mount where, of course, is where God had pledged to dwell among his people. He, in that particular way, made that to be his dwelling place in order that they might come and worship him and have access to him and receive his blessing. The daughter of Zion. Now, the daughter of Zion is described here under three figures. And this is the description of the daughter of Zion. In other words, the true people of God. That's what we're speaking about here. The true people of God are described in these three figures. First of all, a cottage in a vineyard. Well, we know what a vineyard is, but what is the cottage that's in the vineyard? The cottage was a temporary shelter made of tree branches and shrubs for the guardian of the vineyard to find shelter in, especially at a time of harvest. He would watch over the vineyard in that period when the grapes were beginning to develop and mature towards the time of harvest, to guard them against animals or thieves that might come in. But the cottage, this temporary dwelling place, was a very rough and ready looking thing. You wouldn't look at it and admire it. And the people of the day, of course, would hardly give it a second glance. They're more interested in the vineyard than they are in the cottage. And then there's this second description, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, a similar kind of imagery. It would have been some sort of temporary hut or shack for the watchman. The cucumbers there probably refers to some kind of melon, very popular among the people of Israel. You remember that's one of the things they wanted when they were in the wilderness. They wanted the melons and the garlic and so on and so forth back in the wilderness. So these would have been very, very desirable fruits for the people there. And so that needed to be guarded, you see. And there's this watchman that is set to watch over the field where the melons were, lest anybody come in to steal them or animals might come in to spoil the crop. But the point is that it's the lodge, this temporary dwelling place, just a rough and ready construction, a temporary dwelling place for the watchman. And then there's this third description, a besieged city. Well, if you think of a besieged city, it's a city in deep trouble, isn't it? Surrounded by the enemy, probably with superior forces than the city has got to contend with that enemy, cut off from outside contact, no supplies coming in, and counting the days, really, since it all began, and wondering how many days remained before they capitulate and the city's done for. So you have the picture of this age in which God had been rejected, when all the worship was corrupted and shallow and insincere, and when moral decline and spiritual decline had come in like a flood. Nothing was going well for the nation. But in the midst of it were the daughters of Zion. And to all intents and purposes, when any onlooker would look at the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion looked like one of these temporary shacks or sheds that had been put up at time of harvest. Just unattractive, unappealing, no interest to anybody. But there they were, or a city under siege, just a handful of people hanging on, as it were, while all around seemed to be crumbling. That's what the daughter of Zion looked like. So appearances would say, there's no hope. They're not going to last. They're a thing of the past. They won't survive. There's no future for the daughter of Zion. Because just look at the state of things. Now again, you see, there's a parallel there in our time, isn't there? If you look at the nation in a general sense, and you think of what purports to be the church, the kind of church, as I say, that seems to get all the headlines, the only publicity in the media is pretty much the Church of England, church in quotes. If I was writing that down, I'd write SICK, S-I-K. It's what they call themselves. Or the church, so-called, of Rome. Or then there are the theatrical, charismatic churches that are more like rock concerts and nightclubs than they are of the place of a worship of God. And then there's the daughter of Zion. Those that hold to the word of God, to the reverence that is required in worship, taking the word of God seriously, holding to the great doctrines of the scripture, preaching and proclaiming the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And people will look at a small gathering such as we are tonight, and you will know that there are many such in our land today. And onlookers would say, well, it's just like this shed in a vineyard, this little shack among all of the cucumbers. We're not interested in that. Look at them. Look at the things they believe. Look at the things they teach and they say. We're more interested in the vineyard and in the cucumbers, the melons, than we are in them. They're a thing that belonged to antiquity. There's no hope for the church. But how wrong. Appearances are very deceptive. That's how the daughter of Zion appeared to be, but the reality is described here in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us, as a nation, a very small remnant. Now the words there are significant. A very small remnant, the word remnant is from a Hebrew root word which has to do with being a survivor. In other words, surviving, still alive amidst all of the destruction, all of the opposition round about, there was this small remnant surviving, faithful to God, believing God, relying upon God, looking to God, and worshipping God in the way that God wanted to be worshipped. And God had left this very small remnant. Left means to maintain, to keep it, to sustain it, in spite of everything that was going on around, in spite of these vast swathes of opposition that had come in from one direction and then from another. God nevertheless had taken it upon himself to sustain this very small remnant that was surviving, still living, still worshipping, still serving, still remaining faithful unto him. God had seen to it that in the midst of all of the trouble and destruction and ruin and misery that was around, God had seen to it that a true church in those days would still remain. Feeble it might have looked, unattractive to the world it might have looked, but it was God's small remnant. And again, that's still the case today, dear friends, isn't it? How do you explain that in an age like this, which is so materialistic, so unspiritual, so shallow, so wrapped up in the toys that abound in the world today, and Christendom generally is so fascinated by the ritual and the entertainment and the facade that passes for spiritual Christianity, how do you explain that even in the midst of it all, there are still churches that hold to what's true? How do you explain that? It's God's doing. It's God's doing. We're here tonight because it's God's doing. You know the illustration that Christ gave in the Gospel accounts about being salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what was happening in Isaiah's day. There weren't many, but there were some. Some that still worshipped. Some that still prayed for the glory of God to be made known. Some still sought the Lord for a better time and a better age to dawn. There were still some. God had seen to it. And God has seen to it that even in an age like this, there are some who by grace hold tenaciously to those things that are real and true and biblical and spiritual. We don't congratulate ourselves, but we give the glory to God that He has kept, has left us as a nation, this very small remnant, preserved a witness unto Himself. You see, a true church, you have to use that qualification now, a true church in every age of whatever size is there because of God's doing. So many spiritual powers are against us. So many secular forces join hands against us. But a very small remnant God has maintained in our land. Now, we know that God can do whatever God wants to do. God could have left a very great remnant, a force to be reckoned with. Can you imagine? The church of the size of the Metropolitan Tabernacle is now quite sizable, but you realize how big it was in the time of Spurgeon itself, back in the 19th century. 5,000 or 6,000 people every week. There are times when he had to tell the people, go and worship somewhere else so that others can come in. Don't have that problem anymore, do we? But that's what was happening in those days. And mark you, of course, the population of London then was a fraction of what it is today. So the proportionate change in things has been enormous. But whether you think about the size of congregations, then you go back to the time of the 18th century revival, of course, tens of thousands would gather out there in the open air, in the fields. And the likes of Whitfield would be preaching to miners that had come up from their shafts, covered in the coal dust and all the rest of it. And as he preached, and the Spirit of God applied that preaching to the minds and the hearts of those men, it said that you could see the whitening of their faces appearing as the tears flowed from their eyes, washing away the coal dust. Tens of thousands of people. Down in Cornwall the other year, we went to a place that you might know of, Gwenup Pit. And Wesley, John Wesley, was on one of his tours down there, and he was looking for somewhere to stay overnight, and he found someone that would provide him lodging. And he said, look, I'll preach at this Gwenup Pit. It's like a hole in the ground, really, you call it, with and you can still go there, and it's like lots of ridges, and you could sit a congregation round there. And that's what happened. And apparently he said to the people, look, I'll preach at Gwenup Pit in the morning, 7 o'clock, before I make my way onward. Thousands were there. They come from miles around. Announce to Colnbrook, there'll be a preaching meeting, an extra preaching meeting on Thursday night or whatever. How many would be interested in coming? How do you explain that in those days? God left a very significant remnant, but it's something God did. And we must not be discouraged, overly discouraged in our day, that in spite of all of the disinterest, that's what it really is, callous criticism of everything Christian, this plague of disinterest and incredulity, that there is a God, that there is a judgment, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell. We should not lose courage in that today it is a very small remnant. It's what God has determined to do. But the fact that we're here and that you go from place to place and you find just a handful of people here and there and in every place. They're there because God has not abandoned us. God has ensured that a witness shall be in the land at his good bidding. In a sense, it makes us to feel all the more privileged in a day like this, that we're not like the rest. I don't mean that in some proud way, that we look down upon the rest. We're only what we are because of the grace of God. I fully acknowledge that, believe that with all my heart. But what a privilege. Amidst all the darkness, all the spiritual unbelief, all of the superstition that goes on, God has chosen a people such as we are, that in a day like this, we might be that very small remnant, maintained by him. So the fact of this very small remnant in Isaiah's day leads us to the God who did it. That's where all of Scripture should lead us. Not just to what God does, but to who God is and to what God works. Here is the living God himself. In a day when things were so discouraging and when the true believers and worshippers of God in Isaiah's day were seeming to have so little impact, when the spiritual life of the nation was so small, you have to say, well, where was this persevering spirit coming from? Again, you come back to God, you see. And you think of our own time. How do we explain ourselves? Well, in terms of God himself, a God who is still gracious, a God who is determined that no matter what goes on in the world and how violently Satan seems to stir up enmity against his church, he won't have his way. I will have my way. And my way for this age, at this time, is to maintain that very small remnant. He's at work. Satan has always wanted preeminence. And we have many forces in our land today that want the preeminence over everything. But God says, no, you won't. This world is a world that I made. And I will have the word of authority in this age. And I will do whatsoever pleases me. And none shall gainsay my holy and perfect will. We go to God, God himself, God Almighty, God Omnipotent, God altogether sovereign. And we move from that to think about God's eternal purpose. Well, you see, the light couldn't altogether go out in Judah, could it? Not 700 years before the birth of Christ. Why? Because Christ had to come. God's got a purpose. And there would be a Judah. After the captivity had ended and the people were brought back by the decree of Cyrus, the temple was rebuilt, the city was restored, the land was repopulated. And in due time, at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, as Paul puts it in Galatians, God sent forth his Son. And he did. And therefore, at this period of at juncture of the people's history, there must be a remnant. It must continue. It must go on in order to fulfill God's own particular purpose for the future. And not just for Judah, of course, but for the entire world that should yet come to be. If God had not done what he did in those days, as the verse says, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, completely wiped out. that that could never be. God will have his remnant, that Christ may come at the appointed time and walk those streets of Jerusalem and all the villages and towns that were round and about. And so the Lord has his purpose for his faithful church today. Through every period of history, God has had his purposes working out. What I want to emphasize really at this point is that what God was doing in Isaiah's day was for Isaiah's own day. Small though the remnant was, it had application, it had a relevance for Isaiah's own day. But it had something in view for a future day, that Christ may come. Do you see the point? He maintains the remnant for Isaiah's day, but he maintains the remnant in Isaiah's day with a view to what he has yet to do. And that's how it is in the church of every age. He maintains the remnant for the benefit of that particular age, and he maintains his remnant for the benefit of future ages. And that's what encourages us today, that though we may be a small remnant, what does God have in mind before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we don't know the answer to that. What we'd like to see, what we pray to see, what we long to see, is a reviving of the church. We want to see places like this and many others thronging with people, hungry for the word of God, concerned about their spiritual state, in awe and dread of the judgment day, and fleeing away to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we long to see. And who can tell that God is not maintaining a remnant for today with a view to tomorrow? So what is happening today may not look like very much, but it may be something that is a foundation and a preparation for something yet wonderful that God may do in the time to come. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus taught in Luke 19. The nobleman was traveling off to a far-off country, and he gathers 10 servants together, and he gives them each a pound. And he says to them, "Occupy till I come." Which means to say that they were to trade with that pound. They were to invest it, to make something of it. And when the nobleman returned, he gathered them all together to say more or less, "Well, what have you done with the pound I gave you?" And there was one that said, "Well, I've made 10 pounds. Very well done." Another had made 5 pounds. Very well done. And then there was the other one that particularly mentioned, who said, "Well, I knew you were an austere master, so I kept it safe, and here it is." In other words, "I've done nothing with it." Occupy till I come. That really is the message for the church of our day. Not talking about trading with a pound, of course, but investing and using and utilizing that which we have with a view to the return of Christ at the end. So we're a handful, aren't we? But what can we do? What has God given us? What gifts have we got? What contribution can we make to the life of the local church? What prayers can we offer for the blessing of God upon the word of God preached every week? With a view to what God may yet do. And who can tell? We can pray, we can yearn, we can long, we can bear a witness, we can support the church, we can support each other. We can do whatever is within our power to do with a view to what is yet to come in the age that may yet remain before the return of the Lord. In one sense, If the remnant means a surviving, we can think of it like this. We are surviving in order that there might be a reviving. God keeps us now for what he may well do in the days to come. This, I believe, should be a source of great encouragement to us, to hold on to those paths that God would have us to follow, to be faithful unto him, and to give all that we are able to give to his cause in his church, to be people of faith, to be people of prayer, to be people who persevere in hope of what God may yet come to do. Well, there's much else in the chapter that we could profit in looking at, but if you look carefully at, for example, verses 16 to 18, I'll just mention this before I mess it, because this is the abiding message of the church of God. A message to the world: wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In one word, repentance. Repentance toward God. And then pure gospel in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the message. That's the message. God in Christ is willing and able to save a multitude, we trust, out of this age of unbelief and spiritual darkness. That's the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will get faithful in proclaiming that message, and then hoping that by the grace of God we shall live to see that reviving that we long to see. May God give it for his glory. Amen.